the deceptions of the false teachers is to focus on Christ's second coming and his review at that time of our lives. And as we focus, by so doing, increase daily our dependence on and love for our Savior. Our Savior. Before we get into the text, just a little bit of an introduction. Is anybody running short on retirement dollars? There's a commercial on TV. I usually skip commercials, but this one has Prudential advertising retirement plans. So they got about six or seven people on this diagram, and they're supposed to walk, and the lights under their feet represent the amount of money they have to last into retirement and how many years they expect to live. And so these people are walking down this aisle, this lit graph, and all of a sudden the money runs out, but they're still living, and they're going on to 80, 85, 90, and they're destitute now because they have no money. And now it's a great commercial to make people afraid. Oh, no, 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 what am I going to do? What am I going to do? My money's going to run out. And that's the world. That's the world. So listen up. I'm being very, very facetious now. Have I got a solution for you? Here is a great solution. Tell you what. Tune in to some preachers who have a handle on Scripture that promises if you do this, God has to do that. Let me tell you just two of them. Here's the scripture passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Gloria Copeland will tell you this. Here's what God has to do according to this verse. The verse says, "Truly I say to you," Jesus is speaking, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and eternal life." Isn't that great? So she says, give God $10 and he will give you $1,000 in return. He has to. Give God $1,000. I don't know how you do that, if you give it to her or to her church or whatever, and God will give you $100,000 back in return. However, she forgot to end the verses because the rest of the verse says, you will also get persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. She left that part of the verse out. So amazing. Here's your retirement plan. Give God $10, you'll get $1,000. Give God $1,000, he'll give you $100,000. Isn't that great? I like that. I bet you do too, right? Nah. Or better yet, here's Creflo Dollar. What a name. Creflo Dollar, prosperity gospel preacher. Here's what he tells you. Here's what he tells me. Quote, I'm quoting from him. When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying for, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass, unquote, which makes God a servant and a slave to us. Like, yes, Massa, yes, Massa, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Isn't this horrible? Isn't this ugly? False, false teachers preaching a prosperity gospel, but yet hundreds and hundreds and thousands fall victim to this vile, evil twisting of Scripture because they believe the promises. These are the kind of people that Peter is warning us about. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Don't believe in their twisting of Scripture. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have your houses taken away someday if that's what God has willed for you. You're going to suffer. That's all part of what they experienced and possibly we too will experience. God is not our slave. God is not our servant. We are his slaves. We are his servants. He's our master. Don't get that mixed up. So let's get into the passage of Scripture this morning. Let's go to point number one as we look at this passage of Scripture. Point number one is this. If you and I are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, we then should and would be concerned to be found morally pure and relaxed about that imminent encounter. Whether it's when he takes your life now, or you pass away, you're going to see Jesus, or if he comes again later, that's an imminent encounter. Therefore, beloved, Peter says, since you are waiting for these things, what are these things? A new heaven and a new earth. The heavens are going to be destroyed by fire. This earth is going to be refined by fire. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to serving him on that new earth, being his servants, discipling people during that millennial age. This is what our focus is. As Hebrews 11 says, a city built not with hands, that all of these from Adam on down to the last prophet that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, all looking forward to that city built not with human hands, but God's hands. And so, therefore, beloved, Peter says, since you are waiting for these things, not earthly reward, but heavenly reward, therefore, be diligent. Diligent, work hard to be found at that time. That's a judicial word. It means a verdict. To be found in that courtroom of Christ's courtroom, found, here's his verdict, you are without spot or blemish, and then to be at peace in that moment because you know you are ready for his return. Let's think about this. Let's kind of digest this a little bit more. Therefore, you and I, let's adjust our lives. Can we do that? Adjust our priorities, adjust our lives to concentrate and focus on the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's adjust. Here's some questions just to ponder in your own mind. Just think about these questions. Is Jesus more concerned that you have $3 million, $2 million, $1 million stored away for your retirement that Prudential wants you to pack away for that eventual day when, you know, you get older and need the money? Is Jesus more concerned about that? Or does he want you focused on using your money for the expansion of the kingdom of God? No brainer. What is Jesus concerned about? Does Jesus really care if the Vikings win today in Washington, D.C.? Or stay in first place, as some people are so involved emotionally in? Nonsense. No. But why is this such a big deal to us? It's not focusing on the second coming. Are we more concerned about our children's GPA, how they're doing in school, the grades they're getting, the sports they're involved in, and making the rank and making the scholarships? Are we more concerned about that? Or we should be more concerned about their spiritual development and their ability to defend themselves in a college classroom against professors who slam Christianity, blaspheme God? That's what we ought to be concerned about. Can they handle that kind of hostility? There are many ways we can determine if we're looking more to our own physical comfort around us and in the future than in God's smile upon our faithfulness. But here, a person focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ, they will, number one, be using every single talent they have to glorify God, to use all that God has given to them in terms of study, in terms of thinking, in terms of finances, in terms of speaking, in terms of relating, in terms of hospitality. Every single talent God has given them, they are intent on using it to expand the kingdom of God and glorify God. Number two, person focused on the second coming of Christ will be studying his word daily, absorbing this, consuming this, digesting it, meditating in this word. It is your lifeblood. Person focused on the second coming be studying the word to improve their knowledge and love for Jesus. Number three, a person focused on the second coming of Christ will be discipling and training their family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord on a daily basis. Family worship, husband and wife worship, devotions, praying together. Number four, person focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ will be modeling in their life an utter dependence on God for everything so that others see and hear the source of that person's contentment and faith. And fifth, they will be cleansing their life from all filthy language, filthy thoughts, filthy content, lying, cheating, coveting, slander, gossip. That's what it means to be without spot or blemish. Clean yourself of all that is despicable between you and God. Get rid of it forever. Clean it out. Are you going to be perfect? No. Are you going to be making progress? Yes. And when it happens, are you angry that you've offended God again and repent of that sin? Cleanse yourself. Take a bath in the Spirit. It should be extremely rare for Christians. Rare. Point number two. If we are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, we should consider his delay, an opportunity to, first of all, A, reach more people for Christ, and B, to work out our own salvation. That's what the Bible says. Work out your own salvation. What is that talking about? It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about growth in the Christian life. It talks about removing sin from your life, having power and victory over sin in your life. That's what that is about. So the delay in Christ's coming is giving us opportunity to reach more people for Christ and to become more sanctified in Christ. That's what Peter's telling us to do. He says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Salvation for others and continuing sanctification for us. Another question. Do you find yourself thanking God that he has given you one more day to reach more people for Christ? Is that how you wake up in the morning and one more day to work on removing the blemishes and the ugliness and the filthiness out of your life? So that you treasure him more and more and more? Do you thank God for that? Are you grateful to God for that? Our local BGC pastors in Henning and Pelican and other towns around us, Fergus and Fargo and Glenwood, we meet on a monthly basis, and so this past week was my turn to share with them from a book. As that's what we do, we share the reading that we have been absorbing. And I want you to write this down in your notes. Here it is. Here's a great book. I've decided to read it once a year, every year, year after year after year. It is called, You Are, put this on your notes, You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love by James Smith. Powerful book, profound book, deep book. It's hard. I struggle through it. I have to read page after page, chapter after chapter. Patty and I both struggle with it, but it's profound. You are, but the basic premise is you are what you love. When Jesus looked at the disciples of John and he came by and they followed him, Jesus turned to them and says, "What do you want?" That wasn't in a mean way. It was asking a deep, profound question. What do you want out of life? What is at the very core of your heart? What are you deeply hungering for? And of course, they reveal to Jesus, they kind of want to tag along with him because they like what he's saying. They like who he is. They're tending to think he might be the Messiah, according to what John said. He's the bread of life, and he's the Messiah. And so what do you want? Powerful question. Because it's our heart. It is our heart that determines our behavior. It is our heart that determines our actions. What it is that we crave deep, deep down in our heart is what will be enacted upon in our daily schedule, our daily life, our priorities. And so how do you calibrate then your heart to want what is much better for you than the things this world has to offer? How do you do that? How do you form your heart? Of course, you do it with God's help, but how do you do that? And I love the illustrations. I shared some of them with Michelle about, you know, the smile of God. How did Lena learn how to smile? Because Michelle and Mike constantly smiled at her and talked to her and cuddled her and sang to her. And all of a sudden, boom, one day she smiles back. And we love, finish the sentence, we love because he first loved us. That's how it works. How do we learn to love God? Because we are receiving the smile of God upon our lives day by day and experiencing forgiveness moment by moment. And so out of that beautiful relationship of being smothered with the love of God, we learn how to respond back and crave God's fellowship. You are what you want. I like the illustration. He talks about learning how to drive, and so you learn how to drive. You try to tell a teenager how to drive. You got driving lessons, and so put that teenager in a stick shift automobile. Don't ever do that, by the way. This is a dumb idea. Give him an automatic, all right? That's easier. But that teenager is going to have to learn how to put the clutch in and then put it in first gear, not third, first gear, and then let the clutch out slowly, turn on the gas just enough, not to hit the car in front of him, but just enough to engage the clutch, and then watch for that pedestrian over the side of the road on that side, watch the pedestrian on the side of the road on that side, and keep your focus on the road ahead. How that teenager is going to think of all those hundreds of things to think about, and it's exacting. It's hard. How many of you thought about any of those things when you drive to work today? Did you? You put the key in the car and you backed out of your driveway and you're here. You never thought about those things. In fact, when Patty and I take a vacation years ago with our girls, they would say, let's us drive. We want to drive because it's not pleasurable. It's not hard work anymore. As a teenager, they love to drive. It's automatic. Same with piano lessons. What do you do with a piano student? You say, practice your scales, practice your scales. He said, well, I've done it 10 times. No, do it 1,000 times. Why? Practice a scale 1,000 times over and over and over and over again so that what? Your fingers know automatically where to go. You won't have to think about where that key is on the keyboard because there it is. You practiced and it's automatic. And it was agonizing, agonizing, agonizing. It wasn't fun at all until later it clicked. Oh, it's easy. There it is. There's the scales. I know where every note is, and I can read the music over here. Oh, it's so much fun. It's pleasurable now. That's the concept behind this. The spiritual disciplines we practice: a prayer, Bible study, Bible reading, meditation, walking with Jesus. Sometimes feels like a drudgery, but after a while. After we prayed the 1,000th prayer and received the 1,000th answer, we now do it automatically. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I heard a great illustration this past week. A pastor and his sons, when they go out hunting and they get a deer, and there the deer is lying there and they're kind of sitting over it with a big old proud smile on their face. They killed this beautiful buck. What do? They sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Isn't that great? Because it's become automatic. That pastor and his sons are now automatically responding in gratitude to God. You gave us this deer. You gave us all of this. It becomes automatic. And that's the idea behind this concept. You are what you want, but you have to want the right things. And so we need to calibrate our hearts to want what God wants. for us. Let's continue on. I am totally lost in my notes. Brian, I hope you know where I am, because I am totally lost up here. All right? I think we're on point number three. There we are, point number three. If we are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, you and I will believe wholeheartedly what Peter is saying and what Paul confirms in his letters as well. It's what Peter's saying. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these things, speaks in those letters of these particular matters. Let's put four scripture verses in front of you from Paul's letter when he talks about these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Here's what Paul says about preparing ourselves for the second coming of Christ. We need to be ready when Christ returns, or he could take your life today on the way home. You're not thinking about your driving, but you should be. There you go. Now, oop, you're in an accident. He took you home. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You're part of that process, but so is God. It's just a combination effort. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, without blemish, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Be ready, is Paul's prayer. Be ready for that moment. You don't want to be unprepared to meet your Savior. That's not a good thing. If you're living in sin, no. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. What are you living for? Your retirement? What are you living for? The success of your children? What are you living for? Or is the purpose of your heart for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom? That will be disclosed. You will see by God's revelation what your heart has been focused on all these years. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, more or less. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10 is what it's all based on. Paul knew this. There's a judgment day for Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. And I don't like the English translation. The Greek is better. Whether worthy or unworthy. Waste of your time or a good use of your time. That's the concept in Greek. Not sin. It's not what we're talking about. It's whether you spent your time in worthwhile pursuits of the glory of God. Point number four. If you and I are anxiously, put up on the screen, if we are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, we will not twist the harder sayings of Paul to condone an immoral lifestyle. So Peter says, there's some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. For example, when Paul talks about the sovereignty of God and comparing it to the free will of man, and usually people are on one extreme or the other. It's all the free will of man and God has no control, or it's all the sovereignty of God and man has no control. It's either one or the other in most people's minds. And so scholars, if you're working hard, we'll try and say, no, it's both, but it's only in the mind of God, and we'll explore that as best we can. That's a hard thing to understand. But there's other scriptures that are twisted by false teachers so that they are able to condone an immoral lifestyle. Well, what scriptures would those be? Do we have those on the screen? Maybe not. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what Paul says. Yet we know that a person is not justified, saved by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Can you see how a false teacher would twist that and say, oh, the law doesn't matter. Live any way you want to. Justification comes by faith and not by works. So don't worry about obeying the law. But they forget. See, they twist that and they don't read Romans 6, 1 and 2. When Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, not ever. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, scriptures can be twisted. Grace, it's grace, it's grace. Grace alone. Yes, it is grace alone, by faith alone. But that response is a response of repentance and a desire to live a holy life. It's not a license to sin, right? But notice how Peter feels about Paul's letters. You see that there? Look what he says about Paul's letter. There are some things in them, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist of their own destruction, the ones I just mentioned, as they do the other scriptures. So Peter is saying, whatever Paul has written to you already, all of his letters already, whatever they are, some are early, some are later, some are mid-century, but Peter equates them with graphe. That's the word for scriptures, graphe in Greek, graphe, which means the Old Testament. So Paul's letter in Peter's mind are the same as Old Testament canonical scriptures. Canon means ruler. How do you know a Bible book is authoritative? How do you know it belongs in the canon? You rule it, you measure it, you judge it. And only those books that are worthy of canonical admittance are admitted. And so the Jews knew which ones they were, and the church knew which ones they were. And so here's Peter saying Paul's books are the same, authoritative, inerrant, as the Old Testament scriptures are. Think about this for a minute. It's huge. It's huge. Paul's letter, and Peter would say the same about his, because Peter already talked to us about how it's done. He said, no scripture is a matter of man's own interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how it's done. And Peter would say, yeah, my letters to you are the same. And God has moved me by the Holy Spirit to write down authoritative, inerrant, absolute messages from God above. And so the practical application of that is Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James' letters, all New Testament letters. Whenever a pastor gets up and preaches from the Word, and to the degree that that pastor is pulling out of the text what we call exegesis. Here's a word to know. Exegesis means pulling out the interpretation. Eisegesis is reading into. Big difference. So to the degree a pastor is speaking this passage of text as clear as God wanted it to be said, and interpreting it as God wanted it interpreted, then he is speaking words from God. Amen? When he's wrong, he's wrong. He should admit it when someone corrects him. But to the degree that he's got it right, he's speaking for God. He's just the mouthpiece. Point number five. If you and I, we are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ, we will not be deceived by the seductive preaching of false teachers, but will prevent it by growing in both the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Here's what Peter says, you therefore, beloved, I love his terms for his flocks. He loves them dearly. That's why he's writing these letters. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. What's your stability? Living a godly life in faith, trusting in the justification of Jesus Christ to save you as your sins. Don't lose that. Don't fall from that. Don't fall from faith. Don't slide into immorality and think that you're still saved. Don't think that way, because if you think that way, you're really not saved at all. So don't lose your stability. Don't listen to them. A lot of preachers out there who'll tell you it doesn't matter how you live. Just pray this prayer. Just it's grace, grace, grace. Yes, it is grace. I don't need to repeat. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. That ought to be your heart's desire. Do you want God, do you want Jesus to receive glory forever and ever and ever? Then glorify him in your life now. Think of this in terms of a tree. Here's a tree planted, as the Psalm 1 says, by a stream of water, and its roots are being sent deep down into that fertile soil, and it's getting watered by the stream, it's getting watered by the rain, and so it's going to stay there. It's going to be immovable. It won't be blown over by the winds. It's going to be strong. It's going to grow thick and strong like the oak trees out there. And so think in terms of your spiritual life in the same way. You're putting down roots, and your leaves are receiving. What are your leaves receiving in your spiritual life? Your leaves are receiving the grace, because grace is something to be received. It's a gift, and so it comes from the Father above onto your life. What kind of things are you receiving? What kind of gifts are you getting every single day? What are you growing in your grace? Well, you're growing in the grace, first of all, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those are gifts given to you daily by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Repeat after me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's received like rain coming down from above and sunshine on the leaves of a spiritual tree in your life. You're receiving it, as well as strength to endure trials coming from the Father above. It's a gift to you so that you persevere in your Christian life and are gaining strength day by day. That's grace. That's what it means to grow. Means receive the gifts from God and appreciate the gifts from God, however they come, however they come. Sometimes we don't like the way they come. Suffering, trials, persecution, no. It's producing perseverance. That's a good thing. What about knowledge? Grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's the roots going deep down. What's the soil? Here's the soil. Roots going deep down into the Word of God so that you know him day by day better. Not just cognitive knowledge, not intellectual knowledge, but you can't build emotional relationship knowledge without cognitive knowledge. You can't do that. So you have to understand how Jesus lived his life here on this earth. See how he treated the widows and the orphans. See how he treated the prostitutes and the tax collectors. See the grace that flowed out of his life to the woman caught in adultery. See how he did that. And as we see that and appreciate that, we're going to grow in our love and appreciation for him. So in about 5 weeks, we're going to begin a sermon series. It's going to take us forever. It's going to take us a long time. We're going to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what we're going to do is we're going to take it piece by piece. It's a harmony. And we're going to put them all together in one little piece at a time, chronologically, and we're going to follow the life of Christ. And we're going to fall more in love with Jesus day by day, because that's how we're going to do that. And we'll take lots of breaks. We'll take lots of topical breaks. But it might take us 10 years. I don't know how long it's going to take us. It's a lot of content. But that's what we're going to do next. That's what we're going to do next. So we dig down into the roots and soil of Jesus in order to be stable and love him more and more. Love him. Love him. You may not know this, but the sermon series has a title. Main title for our sermon series in 1 Peter and 2 Peter is this: practicing our readiness drills in preparation for Christ's return. That's the sermon series title. You see that if you go online and look it up, okay? So those hearers back then, when they read 1 and 2 Peter, undergoing tremendous persecution, everything they needed to know about how to endure was found in the pages of 1 and 2 Peter. And they applied it so that they can endure the ugliness of hostility against them. And I don't know if it's coming in our day. I don't know. I think it is. I believe that it is. You look around the world today and you see the hostility against Christians. You see the church shootings. You see all of that. And I believe that more and more and more of that is coming our way. And someday you won't have the internet. You won't have the internet to get help. All you may have is this book in front of you. And if someone comes calling on your door and says, hand over all your money, hand over all your food, hand over all your guns, hand over all your ammunition, we're here to take it all, what will you do with this? What will you do with this? Will you say, here it is? Take it? It's yours? Will you do that? Or will you say, over my dead body? What will you say? Because there's no way to endure persecution in the days ahead without the Word of God. Amen? Over my dead body. Jim, come and close our time with a prayer of benediction. Would you do that? Congregation, please stand. Please stand with us.